Open up your Bible. Genesis is easy because it's the first book. Genesis chapters 20 through 21. But I figured that briefly we could sort of review what's happened in Genesis so far, because every now and then it's easy to lose your bearings, and we don't want to do that. We want to see where we're at in the story of Genesis. So you'll remember we've got Genesis 1 and 2, which is where God creates everything. So in the beginning, it was just God, just the Trinity by himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he creates this world in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And then he creates mankind. And so the purpose for creation, that was sort of the pinnacle of it, is mankind. So he's creating a world that's fit for these creatures that are different from rocks and different from birds and cows and other animals, because we're marked with the image of God. We're created in his image. So we can know the Lord, and he can know us in a different way than those inanimate creatures can and those animals can. So he created a people to glorify him and a people to have good done to them by knowing the Lord. So that's the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. Well, what we see is in Genesis 3, everything changes because Adam and Eve sin. They bring sin into the world, and sin messes everything up. It wrecks the world. And that's what Genesis 4 through 11 are about. It's story after story about how sin is just as bad as God said it would be in Genesis 3 when they disobeyed the Lord. So it wrecks the world. So we have stories about murder and polygamy and people coming together in the Tower of Babel to build this great tower for human name's sake and to not glorify the Lord. All of these things. And before the Tower of Babel, we get to the point where God preserves Noah and his family, but he judges everybody else with the flood. That's how bad things had gotten. But even Noah and his family, who were righteous, and God preserves them, they get off the ark, and Noah gets drunk. It's the first story that we have about Noah, and it sort of starts the cycle all over again. Well, then we get to Genesis 12, which is sort of the first big hinge in the book of Genesis that changes things, because then God calls a man to have a special relationship with him, and God makes it clear, I'm going to make this happen. So you remember, he passes through those animal pieces, and God does that alone. What he's saying there is, this is an unconditional covenant. So my relationship with you, Abraham, it's not going to hinge on your efforts, because that's Genesis 4 through 11, and we saw how that worked out. It doesn't work out. People don't choose the Lord. People sin. They reject the Lord. So God makes it clear, this relationship is going to be built on my efforts, Abraham. I'm going to secure this relationship. So since Genesis 12, that's who we've been following in the story of Genesis, is Abraham. These stories about him and Sarah, because God makes a promise that it's not just Abraham that's going to be connected to him. He's going to grow Abraham and Sarah into a nation. And through that nation is going to come a Messiah, and he's going to bless the world. So the entire world is going to have the opportunity to know the Lord. So we've been following Abraham, and basically this story of Abraham is leading up to chapter 20, to this son who is supposed to be born to him. So that's where we begin this morning. So we'll start with chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And this story is going to sound familiar because it's already happened once. This is the second time it happens. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 3. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister so that if a man meets Sarah and wants to sleep with her, Abraham doesn't have to feel threatened that that guy might kill Abraham to get his wife. This is the second time that Abraham has done this. He did this in chapter 12 too. So basically throws his wife under the bus to preserve himself, to preserve his own good. He decides that he's going to love himself more than he loves his wife. And so that's what's happening here. And again, it's the same thing that happened in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the Lord uses a king that took Sarah to rebuke Abraham. He does the same thing here. He uses this king, King Abimelech. So look at verse 9. God uses this king to rebuke Abraham for what he's done. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." So Abraham loves himself more than his wife. He's protecting himself at his wife's expense. And again, God has to rebuke him for this. There's two quick things to note here that are helpful things for us. And the first one is that stories like this make it clear that in Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham to be blameless, that doesn't mean perfection. Okay, because this is the second time that Abraham has committed this pretty major sin, right? I mean, if the two main commandments are to love God and to love others as yourself, well, he's doing the opposite thing of that here with Sarah. So what we talked about a few weeks ago, faith always brings obedience. So your faith is not real if your life is not marked by any obedience to the Lord. You have a fake faith. If that was me, that would be a fake faith. I'm just saying the words, but not living it out. Obedience always comes along with faith, but that obedience is not perfection. We see that with all the stories of the Bible, who sinned continually, and yet still had a real faith in the Lord. Abraham was really connected to the Lord, but his obedience wasn't perfect. But the second thing we want to see here has special application if you're a wife. So if you're a wife, this story of Abraham and Sarah has sort of a unique application to you, and that's pointed out to us in the book of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter picks up this story, and the way that the Lord applies it in that book is talking about how Sarah trusted her husband. So Peter gives the command for a wife to submit to her husband, and she says, the Lord says, just like Sarah submitted and trusted Abraham. Well, we see in a story like this that Sarah wasn't trusting Abraham because of his character. Okay, there were other guys who weren't lying and throwing their wife out there. So it wasn't Abraham's character that was the reason that Sarah was trusting him. It was because of his position. She trusted that the Lord had given him to that family to be a husband. And the way the Lord talks about the family being set up is that the husband is in the position to lead that family. And again, it's not based on your character. That's the way that the world likes to figure out who you should submit to. So you should only submit to authority that has good character, that's good enough. You should evaluate all these folks, and if they're worthy of your submission, then you should submit. But the Lord doesn't do that oftentimes. Oftentimes what the Lord does is he talks about authority in terms of positional authority. So the governing authorities, they are the government. They're in that position. That's why we obey them. It's not that we think they're doing a great job. Lots of you guys probably think the government isn't doing a great job. Just like in the first century, same thing. But they're in that position. So we trust them. We submit to them. It's the same thing here. And we see this especially highlighted with this story. Abraham's character here, extremely low. And yet, Sarah still trusts her husband as the one who's put there to lead that family. So, as wives, trust your husband. And again, not because of his character, that's not the main reason you're doing it, but because of his position. But that being said, husbands, give your wife the gift of being able to trust you, not only because of your position, but also because of your character. That's a good thing. And the best way to do that is by us helping our wives to understand, by the way that we act, that we put them before ourselves. And that's a gift. Because hopefully they don't have to pick between those two things. You know, not trusting because of bad character or trusting because of position. Hopefully we can give them that gift of doing both of those things. Our wives, as husbands, our wives are commanded to trust us. So be trustworthy. That's a good thing for us to walk away from with this story. Well, as we sort of zoom back out, we need to recognize the seriousness of Abraham's sin here. Because it's not just that his sin could affect him and Sarah. Because remember, the good of the world is tied up with Abraham and Sarah at this point, because they're supposed to produce this child that'll become a nation that the Messiah will come through. So when they make mistakes, those mistakes potentially affect the entire world. So it's a big deal when Abraham and Sarah mess up in these ways. And it's a big deal what Abraham did here to pass off Sarah as his sister. I mean, what would Abraham have done if she had gotten pregnant by another man? You know, this woman is supposed to produce this child that's going to lead to the Messiah. And that entire plan could have been short-circuited if she had just gotten pregnant, which would have been an easy thing to have happen. Or let's say a guy took her and slept with her and then decided he wanted to keep her as his wife because he thinks that she's not married. That could have derailed the plan. But thankfully, God is in charge of all of those plans, and he doesn't let those sins derail him. He keeps them on the tracks. And this is the first main point to notice in this story. There's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody to look at. But this is the first main point that we should walk away from the story with. And it's that God always preserves his plans. Always. He secures them. So look at verse 3. This is how he does it in this story. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So God intervenes to preserve his plans. He doesn't let Abraham's sin take him off the tracks. He doesn't let Abraham short circuit his plan for the world. And this is something that we see in the Old Testament. The main hero in every Old Testament story is never that man or woman who's in that story. The main story in every Old Testament story is always God. He's always the main hero. That's one thing that we've been really pleased with the curriculum that we're using next door in Children's Church now, is it just makes that so clear. David isn't the hero of David and Goliath. The Lord is the hero of David and Goliath. And in fact, David is representative. He's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to walk away from that story looking at Jesus and what he accomplished for us. Same thing here. This is God who is behind this story, who is upholding these plans. He's going to make sure that it happens. And this is important for us because at times, you might be tempted to think, or I might be tempted to think, okay, God has a good plan for me. He wants this good thing to happen, but everybody else's sin keeps messing up that plan, you know? So if only these other pesky humans weren't around, then God could really put me in a good spot. But all these other people, they keep messing up God's plans. Well, that's not the way it works. God doesn't let human sin budge his plans an inch, okay? He keeps them on the rails. This is what it says in Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That's good news for us. God's plans are secure. So if you're a Christian, in terms of your external situation, you are always exactly where you're supposed to be. That's hard to believe sometimes, but it's the truth. We are always exactly where we're supposed to be in our external situation. But the tricky part about that is God's plans for us, the individual plan for our path through life, the Bible just doesn't guarantee us much about that. It tells us a lot about the destination, and it guarantees that. We know where we're going, and that is secure. But the path could be a lot of different things. God just doesn't guarantee it. So let me tell you a couple things in the Bible that God does not guarantee for a Christian. So if you're here and you're a Christian and you aren't married yet, God doesn't guarantee that you will get married. If you don't have children, he doesn't guarantee that you'll have children. He doesn't guarantee that you'll have a job that you like. He doesn't guarantee that you will live in a place that you like. And in fact, he doesn't guarantee that you will have an easy life at all. None of those things are promises in the Bible for the path that we'll have as Christians. And actually, there's lots of passages that say the opposite, that most Christians should expect difficulty in this life. So we can think about it this way. Think about our earthly life as a path or a road that's heading towards a destination. So let's say that we're driving down 1A, or you're headed down 1A to Brewer, and we're all going to meet in Brewer. That destination is secure. So think about Brewer as heaven. So we're all headed there. I know. Oh, come on, guys. Brewer's good. Brewer's good. So we're all headed towards Brewer. That is secure. But God does not guarantee the path that you will get to take. So for some of us, we're riding in a car down 1A. Comfortable car, an easy ride, easy peasy. We're riding down that car, straight line to Brewer. For some of us, he's taking us down Route 9. I'm sorry, 46, and then we're going to turn left on 9, and we're going to go the back way. It's a little bit harder. And maybe you're in a pickup truck where the shocks aren't very good anymore, like Tim's old truck. Or maybe you have to walk. That's some people's path. You're still going to get to Brewer, but you're walking. And for some people, it's walking without shoes on. Okay, there are lots of varying degrees of the difficulty of the path that we're supposed to be on. And as you hear me say those things, you might think, yeah, that's me. I feel like that's been my life, is walking barefoot the back way. My entire life has felt hard, especially when I compare it to a lot of other people I know. And that's a hard thing, but let me tell you the benefit if that's you. Here's the benefit. For all Christians, we're supposed to look at that path the same, which is basically inconsequential because we're not putting our hope in the path. We know we're going to end up in Brewer. So the way we get there, it's unfortunate if it's hard for me to get there, but I'm supposed to know as a Christian that it's not the path I'm putting my hope in. Well, listen, for those of us who are riding in a nice car down 1A, that is easy to forget. It's easy for me to start putting my hope in that easy drive because I'm having a great time. I'm in a comfortable car, headed straight down 1A. I might get to Brewer and not even want to get out. I might think, well, I'm comfortable here. I'm relaxed. Why can't I just stay in this car? So it's always going to be a struggle for those of us who are having an easy time to put our hope in that path. For those of you guys who have a tough path, that's not hard for you to do, is it? It's easy for you to remember that your hope is not in that path. that your hope has to be somewhere else. And that's a gift. I know it didn't feel like that, but that's a gift to know that your hope is somewhere else. And it's a good reminder for all of us. Our hope is in the destination. And if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, God will get us to that destination. So as surely as he protected his plans for Abraham, he's protecting his plans for you if you're a Christian. So remember last week when Lot lingers, when God's destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels grab him by the arm and pull him out. And if you're a Christian, God has had his hands on you for your entire salvation, and he will the entire time. That's why it's secure, because he has his hands on you. It's not dependent on your strength, it's dependent on his strength. This is what it says in the book of Jude, verse 24. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory." That's a good promise for us. So in Christ, God will keep you from stumbling. And the path is unknown, but he'll take you to glory. The destination is certain. He'll provide us with salvation. That's exactly what he does here for Abraham and Sarah. So look at 21, verse 1. Despite Abraham's sin, this is where God brings them. Chapter 21, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." We even have sound effects for the baby being born. We plan that. She only cries when we ask her to. So despite Abraham's sin, God comes through here. He produces this promised child, even though Abraham could have very well taken the entire thing off the tracks. And his name, the son's name Isaac, as most names in the Old Testament are, is a significant name, and it means laughter. And it's significant because of Sarah's reaction the first time she heard about this promise. The first time God tells Sarah, "You're going to have a baby," it's in chapter 18, and this is what it says. It's chapter 18, verse 12. She hears about this promise, and it says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So initially, she thought this promise was ridiculous. So ridiculous that she laughs. She can't even control it. Laughter comes out. But look at her reaction here in chapter 21. Look at verse 6. "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.'" And that's not a ridiculing type of laughter. That's a laughter where people say, "Man, she is blessed. They can laugh in her good situation. God has made laughter for her." It's the laugh that comes from being overjoyed. So Isaac's name is a reminder of both of those things for her. It's really interesting. Isaac's name will always be a reminder of Sarah's sin, how she laughs in disbelief when she first hears about it, and also salvation, because God actually brings that promise to fruition, and that makes her laugh. And it's the same thing for us. That's what the cross is for us. So every time you think about the cross, it should remind you of your own sin. That's the reason why the cross had to happen. That's the reason why Jesus had to hang up there, is to pay for your sin. But it should also remind you of salvation, the fact that he brings that promise to you, that he saves you through that cross. So despite their sin, God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And if God wasn't a part of the story, chances are this never would have happened. Isaac wouldn't have been born. But praise the Lord that he is a part of this story. And even in the midst of Abraham's sin, God still preserves his plans. And the fact that he always preserves his plan, that's the reason why Abimelech, this king who initially took Sarah, that's why he reacts the way he does in this story. Because it's weird at first to see the way he reacts. It seems strange, because when he finds out Sarah is married to Abraham, he gives her back. So that part makes sense. Hopefully that's what anybody would do. But for most of us, we would probably feel like we could stop there, because it wasn't our fault, right? It wasn't Abimelech's fault. Abraham had lied about who Sarah was. So she gives him back. If anything, it seems like Abraham would need to apologize. But look at what Abimelech does here. It's really unusual at first. Look at verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver.'" Now, what in the world is this about? Seems so strange, doesn't it? Abraham's the one that messed up. Why is Abimelech then giving him all this stuff, basically falling over himself to provide all of these extra things for Abraham? Well, here's the passage that makes sense of Abimelech's weird behavior, and it's part of what God tells him in this dream. So look at chapter 20, verse 7. when God lets him know that Sarah is married, this is what it says. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech, he undoubtedly believed that God had a plan. I mean, everybody around at this point in history believed that if there was a God, he was in control of everything. That's what a God does. So he would have believed that God had this plan. But Abimelech took something for granted that our culture doesn't really believe anymore, or broadly, that our culture struggles to believe. And that is that God's plan includes winners and losers. It's not just a plan that provides wins for everybody. But inside of God's plans, there's winners and there's losers. Because oftentimes, people mistakenly think that God's plans are going to be good for everybody, indiscriminately. Doesn't matter what you think about the Lord. Doesn't matter how you live your life. He just has these plans that will end up being good for everybody. So you've probably heard this passage quoted before, and it's a good passage. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and this is what it says. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Well, I've heard preachers proclaim this verse before, just indiscriminately. Like, this promise is for everybody. So if you've been born, by definition, God has these plans of good and welfare for you, no matter what happens from the point you're born until the day that you die. I've heard it sort of quoted that way. Well, the problem with that understanding is it doesn't read the rest of chapter 29, which you've always got to do. Passages are always found in context. We aren't given sort of sentences by themselves. It's an argument inside of a book. And so Jeremiah 29, it reads that promise. But this is what it says six verses later, as it talks about people who aren't self-consciously following the Lord, people who aren't friends of the Lord. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 29, it says this, "Behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Oftentimes you don't hear those TV preachers go on and read that verse, do you? They stop with that first one. God has a good plan for everybody. Let's all go home. Is it any question why some of these guys have churches that are like 400,000 people or whatever it is? Well, yeah, if somebody's only telling you good stuff all the time, hey, if you can hear this message, you're all set. Don't worry about anything. You're going to do great. Well, yeah, we'd go to that church, right? I mean, anybody's going to go to that church. But it's the flip side of that. It's the fact that God's promises of blessing aren't just indiscriminate to everybody. So God's got a plan, a good plan for your life if you come to Jesus. The Bible talks about that from start to finish. You've got to submit to the Lord. You have to have somebody to pay for your sins. It's Jesus Christ. So if you come to Jesus, there is a great plan for your life. But if you don't, there's not a good plan. There's a horrible plan, a scary plan. That's something the Bible talks about often. And Abimelech knew this. He didn't assume that his relationship with the Lord was good. He knew that he needed help to get to God. He needed someone who was connected to the Lord. And as soon as God told him that that person was Abraham, Abimelech was going to do anything he needed to do to connect himself to Abraham, because he knew he needed somebody else, a mediator, to get to the Lord. And so that's what he does here. This is what it says in chapter 12, verse 2. It's one of the promises God makes to Abraham. It says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." So the way for Abimelech to be blessed, it wasn't by trying to earn God's favor through his own efforts. It was by being connected to the one who already had God's favor. He needed a mediator. Once he figures out that's Abraham, he'll do anything he can to be connected to him. You know, the culture all around us, it preaches that God has no problem with you. And in fact, the culture has started moving more in a direction where the culture tries not to say anything negative to you, not just about your relationship with the Lord, but it tries to just not use any negative language with you at all. So I managed a coffee shop in Louisville for several years, and I started seeing changes in sort of the corporate culture. And so when I was managing folks, this is something that that they started telling us to do. If an employee had made a mistake, I wasn't supposed to call it a mistake anymore. I was supposed to call it an opportunity, right? Because mistake is a negative word, isn't it? Doesn't that just make you sad hearing mistake? But if I say opportunity, oh, well, then it's got a positive spin to it. Okay, this is a good thing. I didn't mess up here. This is a good thing for us to be having this conversation. It's an opportunity. And in the same way, when I was dealing with a customer, if they said thank you for something, I was never supposed to say no problem. We weren't supposed to say that because that's a negative spin on it. Wait a second, there's a problem? No, you're supposed to say my pleasure or something like that that had a positive spin on it. Well, those things are sort of little examples, and probably not much riding on either one of those things. But what it shows us is our culture is doing everything it can to not say anything negative to anybody. It just wants everything to have a positive spin. In our relationship with the Lord, the culture does the same thing. So people don't like it, typically, when you talk about them having a problem in their relationship with the Lord. They don't want to accept that premise. They want to think, wait a second, of course the Lord likes me. You know, what's not to like? Me and the Lord are fine. But of course, Abimelech didn't believe that. He wouldn't have accepted that in this culture. He knew that he had a problem with God and he needed to be connected. So God will uphold his plan. That's the first thing we looked at. But the only way to get on the good side of that plan is through the efforts of another, which is what Abimelech realizes. And this message is what the New Testament picks up when it talks about this story. The New Testament quotes this story, and that's the message it gives us, is that our only hope is in the efforts of another to get on the good side of God's plans. And it's the story about in the middle of this passage. It's the story about what happens to Ishmael, who was Abraham's son by Hagar. You remember we looked at that story a few weeks ago. It's the story about what happens to him and his mom once Isaac is born. So look at chapter 21, verse 8. This is the story the New Testament's going to pick up. We'll look at that in a minute. But chapter 21, verse 8, and it says this. And Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So Ishmael, who was Abraham's son by Hagar, because you remember Abraham and Sarah, they sort of hatched that plan. They start thinking, okay, there's supposed to be a son, but how's it going to happen? It doesn't seem like it is. So then they have Abraham sleep with another woman, Hagar. She has this son, and that's their plan. This is how we'll save God's plan, is by doing this own thing, which is ridiculous. We never have to save God's plan. It's always secure. That's what we've been talking about. But that's what they do here. Well, once Isaac is born, Sarah sees this other son laughing at Isaac in a bad way, a way where he's teasing him. And so this is what she says. Look at verse 10 of chapter 21. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." So Sarah tells Abraham, kick this woman and her son out. They shouldn't be part of the covenant promises for my son Isaac. So get him out of there. And this makes Abraham sad because this is his son. But God agrees with Sarah. Look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Okay, well, we read a story like that and we kind of wonder, okay, so what is that about? What's the application here? What does this have to do with what we've been talking about with God's plans, needing a mediator, not being able to get to God by our own efforts? Well, thankfully, the book of Galatians tells us exactly what it has to do with that. So if you've got a Bible open, flip open to Galatians in the New Testament. It's past the Gospels, past Acts, past Romans, and the two Corinthians letters, and then it's Galatians. So it's before Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 22. This is what it says. Galatians 4, 22 and following. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So this is talking about Ishmael and Isaac. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Okay, so it talks about how these two sons are allegorical. So they stand for something else. We read this story, and those two sons are supposed to point us to these truths, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sort of going to open completely for us. And these two sons represent two different kinds of religion. They represent two different ways to get to God. So Ishmael represents the way that most people think about religion and the way that every religion aside from Christianity works. And that is that your relationship with God is made possible by a mixture of his efforts and your efforts. So both those things have to go together, and that's how you can get to the Lord. And that's what Abraham and Sarah were thinking when they produced Ishmael in the first place. They're thinking, okay, God's made this promise, but we need to do something here because it's not happening. So sleep with Hagar, Abraham, and let's get this thing going. That's why he's called a son of the flesh. It was their own fleshly work, their own moral efforts that they were trying to accomplish salvation. That's how they thought they would get to the Lord. So that's Ishmael. But Isaac represents the way that Christianity teaches that you get to God. Because Christianity doesn't teach that your relationship with God is made possible by a mixture of your efforts and God's efforts. The gospel teaches that your relationship is made possible by God's efforts alone, by grace alone. And that's why Isaac is called the child of promise, because he's built on God's word, that God is going to fulfill that thing. Isaac was produced by God's promise alone. If your relationship with God depended even in part on your efforts, then you're in trouble. And I am too. Just an ounce of our efforts would mess it all up. So think about it this way. We have a niece who has a gluten intolerance. And what my sister figured out really quick is that when you go in a restaurant and you find out that some food is gluten-free, that doesn't necessarily mean that your kid's not going to walk away from there sick. Because a lot of times when they plate the food, they just say, well, do I see any bread on this plate? Well, I don't see any bread. I guess it's fine. But if there's traces of gluten that you can't even see, then our niece Hannah's going to walk out of there sick, even though you can't even see it. It's the same thing with our efforts. If even a little bit of your effort was involved in your salvation, it's not going to happen. It's going to spoil all of that salvation. Same thing for me, because we're not perfect. That's the problem with trying to approach the Lord the way they did with Ishmael. That's why it's so good that we can approach the Lord the way that Isaac represents, through his efforts alone. Well, Abimelech knew that. He knew that Abraham was the link between sinful man and a holy God. And that's why he did everything he could to be connected to Abraham. But of course, what we realize, if you think about it, Abraham could never be that link permanently because he's sinful. He's a sinful man just like Abimelech was. Abraham is representing something else. He's a shadow of something else that's coming in the future. This is what it says in 2 Timothy about a mediator. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's what this story in Genesis is all about, is that we need a mediator. We need a way to be connected to the Lord. And that way it's clear to us in the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the world. So you might be here and you might not be a Christian, or you might not know what you think about Jesus. And the application from this passage, the thing the Lord wants you to do in response to his word here, is to connect yourself to Jesus by faith. Trust that his work on the cross is the only effort that you need to get to God. And so by trusting in that cross, that makes you right in God's eyes. When he looks at you after that point, he sees his son. And that gives us that heavenly destination. It makes it certain for us, what we talked about earlier. But if you're here and you've already done that, here's how you and here's how I am supposed to apply what we just learned. And it's found in a passage in this Galatians passage, in Galatians 4. It's verse 30 of Galatians 4. And it says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. This is what that means for us. This is the way Paul's talking about it. We're supposed to cast out any false thinking about how we get to God. We're supposed to cast out the way of thinking about getting to God, where it's a mixture of our efforts and his. So, as a Christian, when you're tempted to think that your relationship with the Lord is built on your own efforts, cast that out. That's what this passage is telling us. So when you sin in some way, and then you're tempted to wait until you do something good before you pray to the Lord, I don't know if anybody does that. I do that sometimes. You feel guilty and you have to do something and then you can approach God again. If you think that way and I think that way, cast that out. That's a contrary gospel. That's not the true good news. When you're tempted to think that God is looking at you differently as a Christian at the end of your week if you haven't read your Bible enough, cast that thinking out. The Lord doesn't look at you differently based on your own efforts if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. He looks at Jesus' efforts alone. He sees his son when he looks at you as a Christian. So what we learn in these chapters of Genesis is that God always preserves his plans. And if you're trusting in Christ, then you're guaranteed to be on the good side of those plans. Not because of your efforts, but because of his efforts alone. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel. Each of us can look back at our lives and we can see that the other way to think about approaching you, the way that other religions think about doing it, just doesn't work. Father, we sin all the time. The people that I am closest to and that I find the easiest to love in this world, I still sin against those people. And Father, anytime we sin in any way, we're not just sinning against that person, we're also sinning against you. So Father, we know that we have all sorts of black marks on our record every day. So Father, our own efforts aren't going to cut it. But we're so thankful that you know human nature. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you know how limited and sinful we are. And so Father, we thank you that you have a remedy to that, that you sent your son to live a perfect life with no black marks. So Father, we could inherit that so that when we trust in Christ, his record could be put in our file and our record could be destroyed. And we're so thankful for the goodness of the gospel. Father, we pray that we would cast out thinking about the gospel any other way. And that when we're tempted to do that, Father, that we would remember this story and remember you telling Abraham, cast out the slave woman and her son. Because it's all about the child of promise. And that's Jesus Christ. And that promise comes to us, Father, not by our willpower, not by our own strength or us being clever or anything like that. It comes just by faith alone, which even a child can do. It's such a simple thing. And we thank you for that because we know if it was any more complicated, we would mess it up. So we're thankful that the gospel comes to us through that channel of faith alone, by grace alone. And Father, we pray that we would continue to treasure that gospel more and that that would draw us closer to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.